Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of the reading of your word. I pray that it would be discussed today and taught from today in a way that would give you honor, praise, and glory. Nothing be added to it or taken away. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are together, grouped together as pastoral epistles. We've been studying 1 Timothy now for a number of weeks. This is the sixth chapter and the final chapter of 1 Timothy. There are 21 verses in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to seek to get through about half of them today. We'll see how we do. The counsels of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are given for the organization of the church, the responsibilities resting on groups and leaders in the church. Talk about exhortation, what does faithfulness look like, what does truth look like, and what do errors look like? And when we find errors, how do we deal with such errors? Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus planting the church. At this time, he has left. He is no longer in the church. He's writing a letter to Timothy to instruct him, to encourage him, to teach him about how to select leaders and to discover false teaching. Ephesus had an interesting group of people in attendance. They had slaves there, bond servants, people who were bought with a price, who potentially made decisions in life that brought them into servitude, maybe having debt where they would work it off. They also had free people. They had masters or bond servant owners. They had rich, they had poor, they had common and uncommon, were all in Ephesus. They had teaching from Timothy, which was sound doctrine, but they also had people in flux into the church who had doctrine from other areas. Think of what's going on in the world at this time. It's the Roman Empire. Romans were known for bringing all together under one roof. You could have various religions, but it wasn't until hundreds of years later where Christianity was not persecuted, sometimes unto death. We're going to define a few terms today. What is doctrine? Doctrine is talked about specifically. Sound doctrine versus unsound doctrine. Doctrine, in a general sense, is whatever is taught. Whatever is taught is doctrine. Hence, a principle or position in any science, whatever is laid down by an instructor or a teacher, is doctrine. They're doctrines of the gospel. There are those who look for psychology or the doctrine of Plato. That would be the doctrines of Plato. The act of teaching or the act of interpreting has a doctrine. If you read scripture and the second you try to apply it to your life or interpret it, you now have a doctrine or a confession, if you will. How do we view these verses? One of the better ways to read as we go through the verse by verse today is let's think about who we are in this. Are we a teacher? Are we someone who's coming to the church? Are we free? Who are we in this commentary, in these verses? Also, we want to consider, what can we learn? How can we apply this? How can we profit? How can we move toward holiness and godliness? Or are we merely, as somebody talks about, looking for gain? Yoke, the first verse. Let as many servants as are under the yoke commit to their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Yoke's an interesting word. It's used 58 times in Scripture. It's commonly a piece of timber. It's hollowed out. It's made a curving, the necks to go around oxen to cause them to work together, to pull in one accord. It's a yoke. It's a sign of commitment. It's a mark of servitude. It could be slavery or bondage. It's a chain, a link, a connection. There's a yoke in marriage, a coming together, a working together as a couple or a pair. But there are four questions to look at when it comes to yokes today. We're looking at our own life. To whom are we yoked? Or what are we yoked? Why are we yoked? Are we yoked to the traditions of men? To bad doctrine? Are we yoked to God's words? Are we yoked to pride? Are we yoked to being self-willed or self-deceived? Do we have honor? Honor is mentioned 178 times in Scripture. One time is in this verse. What is honor? Today we oftentimes lose track of what honor really is. Honor is reverence. It's veneration. It's the act by which reverence and submission are expressed. It's true nobleness of mind. It's respect of character. To whom do we show honor today? How do we esteem ourselves? How do we esteem others? And do we really have a servant's heart? As we go back to the verse, it says, let us as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You know, servant is used here. Servant is used 885 times in Scripture, while love is only mentioned 442 times in Scripture. So there must be something to learn from servitude. In Scripture, a slave or a bondman was one purchased for money and who was compelled to serve oftentimes to the year of Jubilee, one who was purchased for a term of years. The subject of a king, a person who voluntarily serves or acts as a minister, is another potential interpretation for servant. A person who's employed or used as an instrument in accomplishing God's will or God's purposes. It says in Jeremiah 25 that Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. There are four questions I like to consider as we look at this. And let's look at it from Paul's perspective. When Paul introduces himself, he says, I am Paul, a bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we view ourselves as a bondservant today? That we were bought with a price? And if we were, who were we purchased by? And why? Why are we redeemed? Why are we purchased? Are we aware of our need of our master? Who is our master today? Master is another word that's interesting. It came up 184 times in Scripture. It's a director, a head, a chief manager, the owner, a lord, a ruler, one who has supreme dominion. You see, Paul and the church of that day had both slave and free in attendance. Slaves who became Christians wanted to be free, especially if they were owned by someone in the church. I mean, imagine this. Imagine that your Paul is there, or Timothy, and they're teaching, and you're becoming a Christ follower. You're owned by a fellow Christ follower. You both come to repentance, and you're now Christ followers. But Jesus didn't come to change the civil order. When you leave, you're still a slave. And you're still a slave owner. But there were those who thought that now that they're Christians, they got a special deal. They no longer had to honor their master. They could work and maybe cut corners and not do as good of a job. So they're addressing really work ethics in this first verse. So how can I be a slave but have honor? You see, because people were talking about the church had both slave and free, but imagine if you were a slave and you became a Christian and you begin to understand that you're free in Christ or you're a slave owner. Could you be given to bitterness or anger that you're not set free? Could that be something that would bother you? Could you long for jubilee of a time where you would be released from your servitude? And could you begin to focus on that day instead of focused on the matters at hand? See, when you were in slavery, just because you became a Christian, you weren't released from your servitude. You still walked it out. But now the bar wasn't lowered in your servitude. It was increased. You now worked as under the Lord, even if your owner was a Christian. So Paul says that all of under the yoke should submit to it willingly, cheerfully. And no doubt, the yoke, in many cases, could have been quite heavy. So it appears that they may have been struggling to maintain a biblical work ethic. A slave is submission to service. The idea of slavery or submissiveness today, in America particularly, tends to boil our blood. it tends to make us quite frustrated, quite angry. But they're not only to be faithful slaves, according to verse 1, they're supposed to esteem their owners more highly than themselves. I mean, imagine that. Imagine not only are you a slave, but let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. You're supposed to honor your master. But the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. How can we apply that today? No one here is an obvious slave. How can we apply that? Who are we under authority? Who have we been commissioned to represent? Who do we do work for? Do we do so as under the Lord? Do we honor our spiritual authority as under the Lord? Do we honor our civil authority as under the Lord? Here, as a slave, we're supposed to esteem the master highly. Do we do that in our life? Or do we behave ourselves in such a way and do shoddy work? Our shoddy cares? Our shoddy honor? Our shoddy obedience? Our murmur? In such a way that if someone were to hear us talk about Jesus Christ, it would lose some impact because of our own sinfulness. Verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them. See, they were becoming angry because they had Christian masters. Because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit, these things that teach. These things teach and exhort. See, it's a tendency to assume one's, when you come to church, slave and master, you're equal as under the Lord. In the Lord, we are all equal. But when you leave, Jesus didn't disrupt what was going on in civil, in our civil lives. We had roles to play out, things to walk. There are people that have different giftings. There are people in our lives that may be over us. Do we honor them? A man recently told me that he was angry and he's upset. And he says he uses his anger as a tool. He goes, Eric, I get a lot more done with anger than I ever do with respect. So he's an angry man. But if you think about that, that's really poor. Because isn't love the greatest motivator of all? But do we fear the Lord? It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this is a strong urging to follow correct behavior in the workplace. We should not try to cut corners with believing brethren. Or not to do a good job as it relates to believers, but we should even be slaves and be the best slaves we work for believers. Four things to think about in relation to verse 2 is, am I a bondservant? I submit to you, we are all bondservants, bought with a price. Who is my authority? The second thing, who's your authority in life? Are you under authority? You know, we in America, the idea of authority is really disconcerting. We don't like the idea of authority. Do I somehow feel that my rebellion against authority is somehow godly? Or am I a bad testimony or a smear upon the name of Christ? And if authority is ungodly authority, how do we deal with ungodly authority? Do we deal with ungodly authority in godly means, or do we deal with ungodly authority in ways that do not show honor? Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So wholesome words. What is wholesome? Wholesome is tending to promote health. Favoring health. As a wholesome diet or climate. It's sound. It's contributing to the health of the mind. Favorable to morals, religion, prosperity. Or as a wholesome advice. Wholesome doctrines. Wholesome truths. Paul denotes three characteristics of false doctrine. Three in this verse. Let's look at them. Number one is tip of a false doctrine is they advocate a different form of doctrine. It contradicts God's revealed word in Scripture. One of the things we see a lot today is a form of prosperity gospel. It's very common. If you turn on the radio, you see just about everywhere. Number two, tips for or things to look at for false doctrine is they do not agree with God's word. They do not accept sound, healthy teaching from Scripture. And the third thing to look at is they reject doctrine conforming to godliness. If you look at the modern church, quite too often, the focus seems to be on prosperity and not on godliness. This teaching is not based on Scripture, always turns to an unholy lifestyle. Instead of godliness, false teachers will typically be marked by sin. It touches both the teacher and the people who may not teach it in such a way, but it hurts if the gospel is not being proclaimed in a holy manner. Three considerations as it looks to false doctrine. Have we been perverted ourselves by some form of false doctrine or bad doctrine? And if we have, how do we know? How do we even know that we've been around false doctrine? It's studying God's word. That's how we would know. Two, have we been perverted by bad actions or bad doctrine? Have we some way set under bad doctrine or begin to misapply Scripture? And number three, are we seeking good doctrine? What are we doing in our lives today to seek it? Are we doing individual study or family study to plumb true doctrine? Verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. This is talking about idle speculations and disputes or word battles that come up in church. Because proud and ignorant false teachers tend to not understand God's words, and they tend to typically take a verse and take it out of context. Or they're trying to base the whole doctrine on one misinterpreted verse. They do not take the whole counsel of God into concern. They do not see if their interpretation is consistent with the whole of Scripture, or how somehow a wrong or flaw, or that might expose a wrong or flawed interpretation. Some simple examples is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Many people will use this verse to say, I can do anything I want through Christ who strengthens me. I can become a workaholic. I can work 100 hours a week. I can ignore my family. I can become wealthy through Christ who strengthens me. But that is not that is truly outside of the Scripture. Another one is referring to money as a seed, or drawing an analogy that if you give someone money who's wealthy, you've heard this taught, that you will somehow have their blessing. You will give a wealthy person money. And by giving them money, you're sowing a seed, and that seed begins to produce fruit in your life. Thus, you'll become wealthy or have their blessing. This is sadly a false doctrine, and one that is taught today. A third false doctrine that's common today is, I am under grace, so sin does not matter. I'm forgiven, I'm blessed, I'm highly favored. All that I do was under the blood. So I don't need to pursue godliness or holiness or salt or light. Because ultimately, aren't I forgiven? Doesn't really matter. And you see the false doctrine here is a falling away from a life pursuing godliness and holiness. It's a life pursuing self-service, mediocrity, excuses. This is what a false doctrine is. There is no harsher judgment of a false doctrine or punishment than those who have been charged with pride. That for them to have known all that they hold dear, everything they built their house upon, to crumble and to be foolishness or wasted effort. Have we done that? Have we ever built our house on something that's not God? Have we built it on our finances? Have we built it on our reputation, our friendships, our wealth, our appearance? What have we built our life on that's outside of God? When just a breath from a sovereign God rattles your world, it's because your foundation is on sand. You see, storms come to everyone. It's a false gospel that says you will not have storms in your life. Paul condemns questions that are posed for the pure reason of causing dispute and are of no value. Things to ponder in relation to this verse. Where is my orthodoxy or my orthopraxy wrong? Or what I believe and how I walk it out? Are there errors? Number two, do I view myself as chief among sinners? Or do I view myself as somewhat righteous? You know, we have difficult times in our life. It's human nature, and oftentimes we'll look and say, well, I don't deserve this. Haven't I been a tither? Haven't I served you, God? Haven't I raised children to follow you? Haven't I invested wisely? Haven't I done all these things? And why do I have this problem in my life? Do we feel we're undeserving of difficulties? Do you view yourself as chief among sinners? The Apostle Paul did. And he saw himself indebted to Jew and Greek alike. Do I view myself saved by grace alone? Or did I have some hand in it? Which gives me bragging rights because we're something that I'm doing that is causing my salvation. Or do we believe that it is God alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone? Verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that great that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. See, false teachers are in a state of apostasy. Though once seem to know the truth, they may turn away and reject the truth. Apostasy is defined as an abandonment of what was once has professed, a total desertion or departure from one's faith. Or from God's word. A desertion from a group or that you once held dear. It's an abscess. Medically speaking, an abscess. So do we fall into measuring our Christian life by our blessings? Our external blessings? Our material blessings? Our lack of challenge? Our lack of difficulty? Do we think that our life of Christ is really fulfilled, that we're really living a righteous life if we're having a problem-free life from our view? The measure of whole of Christianity is not by growing of godliness, a death of self, falling of Christ, perseverance of the saints, but by the outward increase in material gain, for people are motivated by the acquisition of stuff or one who traffics in merchandise that can be acquired or material gain or bought without spiritual progress. We're not only to not resemble the world, we're to be set apart from the world. And this is the plague that plagues the churches. Did not Judas sell this for gold and turn over Jesus? Haven't we seen it in churches, in the Catholic Church, the selling of prayer cards, of indulgences? These are things that are extra biblical. And quite oftentimes, the apostasies are linked to material gain. And this is where Paul is talking and saying, material gain is not of value. It's spiritual gain, godliness. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. False teachers teach that gain or the blessing of God is monetary or somehow a problem-free life. A sort of special ticket that we get as becoming Christians that we're suddenly have favor with no problem. Psalm 34:10. The lion wanders about hungry and famished, but they that seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Things to ponder today. Do we want holiness in our life? Do we pursue it? Do we pursue godliness? Number two. Or do we want our ears tickled? Are we irritated if we're challenged in any way in our life? Do we have a love for the lost? Or do we want to distance ourselves from unbelievers? Do we want our schedule uninterrupted? It interrupts the schedule if you're trying to minister to somebody. It's very difficult. It never happens at the time when you have a free time. Do we want our days to be only sunshine? Are we not aware of David's time on the run? I mean, David actually spent lots of time in caves with people trying to kill him. With not a lot of food and water. Are we aware that Peter was crucified upside down? That Lazarus had to die to be raised? That a number of the prophets in Scripture were crying out to God and wanted to die. They wanted to die. They give you pills for that today. Right? Depression. They wanted to die. God took them to the edge. And then they were delivered to a mighty victory. How do we respond to heat? To difficulty? Do we say it's the devil? Or do we allow to say that God is refining us? The silver, what happens when we heat silver? The dross comes up. Are we afraid of heat? Do we run from heat? We do. We don't like it. It's the devil who gives us the hard time, isn't it? It's God that gives us all the peace. But does a loving father give you times to refine your walk? Or is it loving father who gives you only peace? We have children. If I gave them macaroni and cheese and ice cream all day, they would think I was fantastic. If we never did Latin or math or English or wrote or composed and we only played airsoft, then I'm a loving father. But when they're 22 years old and can't support a family, when they become weak as men and cannot lead, have I failed? Was I truly loving? See, a loving father chases. Jesus chases those he loves. So if our orthopraxy, our orthodoxy, our walk, our consistency is being chastened, is it the devil? Or is it God? Do we serve a big God? Or do we serve a little God? Because it's hard to serve a little God and have a big walk. Whom do we serve today? Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He asked a disciple. A man who spent years with him. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say he is today? Verse 7. If we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out. Our covetousness is insatiable as people. Our eyes are never full. If we do not have bridal desire by the Lord, we will come to ruin. May we have pure desires and seek God first in all things. And God in His sovereignty gives different people different gifts. Do we spend time in envy? Or do we spend time in gratitude for what we have been given? We know the verse of, does the eye want to be a hand? Or does the foot want to be an ear? Do we spend time wanting different gifts or working with the gifts of which we've been given as the body of Christ? So what are your God-given gifts? Are you contributing? Are you a person who's always in fantasy land or trying to escape reality? What are you putting your hand to that is permanent? You know, day upon day, hour upon hour, our life is spent. Day upon day, hour upon hour, our life is invested. Verse 1 and verse 2 talk about being a slave as unto the Lord, that you would not blaspheme the gospel. Do we view our lives as unto the Lord, doing menial tasks in such a way that we would not blaspheme the gospel. You know, if my children come to work with me, and if people call me or come to see me and I complain about my task, I complain about my duty, or I complain about this person, oh, I've got to cut the grass again. I've got to pay the bills. I've got to do something. And I'm full of complaints. And why are we shocked when they have a life full of complaints? Why do I have to do homework? Why do I have to study? Why do I have to go to bed? Why do I have to eat vegetables? Are we living a life of joy as working unto the Lord? Or are we blaspheming? Verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. This is talking about for us as Christians being content with the basic necessities of life. Now, everybody in this room has greatly exceeding the basic necessities of life. We as a country have greater than that. In fact, if you're on welfare, you have better than the basic necessities of life. We are rich among the rich. In the history of the world, we're the top 1%. If you take a person on welfare and compare them to the King of England 200 years ago, they have a better lifestyle. They may not have servants. They may not be pulled around in chariots, but they have running water. They have a cell phone. They have food. They have clothing. They have access to information through the internet. That has never been happened throughout the world. And if you say in America, we're the most depressed nation in the world, more drugs are prescribed for depression than anywhere else in the world combined. The whole world doesn't consume the drugs that we do for mood elevation. You go to South America and see people in a grass hut and they're happy. Why? Why? Are they watching reality TV shows? Are they trying to escape from their life? Are they reading magazines on the checkout stand and seeing how people should look or what life should be like? They're grateful to have food, water, shelter. And yet we in the richest country in the world are insatiably unsatisfied. We're broken. The gospel has never been preached anywhere like it's been preached here. And yet it's being spun to be prosperity. Because it's not enough, is it? It's not enough to pursue holiness or godliness for us. Why is that? Why are we not tickled death all the time? Is it pride? Do we have false gods? Because Jehovah is that's not the plan that God has for our lives. You know, as children, we anticipate some object to purchase. We look forward to something we want to buy. We're so excited about it because we know that this will give us the joy we've always wanted. We'll never want again until we get it. Right? How long does it last? How long does the joy of a new car last? How long does the joy of anything last? And yet somehow we think this time will be different. This time I can put my trust in stuff, in money, in possessions, in people, and it'll turn out different. This time I can cast all my cares upon the world. I can go to a movie. I can entertain myself. I can go to fantasy land and I'll be happy. But guess what? You're not. It's Jesus Christ alone. It's holiness alone. It's seeking God with all you have. What do we do when we're depressed, when we're sad? Do we pick up pills? Do we watch TV? Do we go to movies? Do we blog? Or do we go to God's Word? And if we don't go to God's Word, why? Why is that? Is somehow this time going to be different? This is the time the thing fixes us? It never has before, but this is it. Why do we? What do we run to? Four things to consider. Are we content in the Lord? 2. What are we linking our joy to? What are we linking our joy to? Is it Christ? Him crucified? Living a godly life? Or is it being able to do what we want, when we want, how we want, with whom we want, be under whom we want, be married to who we want, work with who we want, do what we want, drive what we want? Or do we believe there's a sovereign God that has us where we are for a reason? Do we believe that? Or are we under some other suspicion? Who do we run to? Is it God or is it something else? A false God? And lastly, and most disturbingly, why do we run there? Why? If it's not God, then ask yourself, why is it not God? If you run to something other than God, you must ask why. You've got to ask why. Why do you do that? To not ask that is really to not even be an intellectual. To not even have a self-evaluating thought. To not say, why do I believe this? Why do I do this time and time and time again? Why do I build my house on the sand? Why do I not evaluate? Why do I not grow? Why do I not learn? Why? You must ask that question to be a Christ follower. You must. Who do you run to and why? Verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish, hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, and yet prosperity is taught as the way to know you're truly a Christian. See, greedy people are compulsive. They continually trapped by their sins, consuming desire to acquire more. You know, the hymn we had today was absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. Poor I was, and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only made my soul sad cry. You see, there was gathering, wasn't there? It didn't say the dust I didn't gather. The dust I gathered. There was success. There was a gathering, the putting together, the accumulation, the construction on sand. But it was dust. But in the hymn, it still left a soul's sad cry. But isn't that consistent with everything else we've talked about? What is our God? What is our God? And sometimes it's easy to say the rich are the greedy ones. But is it that way? Is it always that way? Who buys lottery tickets? The poor. People who want to be rich don't want to be rich in 20 years through hard work, through saving, through discipline. No, no. They want to be rich now. Are we aware of that? You don't have to be rich to want to be rich. You can be in any case in life. Any station. The foolish or many desires plunge people into perdition. But in the pastors of churches, this is more evident and maddened by manyfold. All that glitter is not gold. It's God's word. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Think of this, piercing yourself through with many sorrows. Not saying one, not saying two. Think of it as a multi-generational, total family destruction. That's how I would look at it. Like everything you touch is ruined. Everyone you know is ruined. You ruin your family. You ruin multiple generations. And we talk about multi-generational vision. We talk about thinking long term. we talk to my wife, Robin, we have four children, and they all have four children, and they have four children. In seven generations, there's over 200,000 weirs. That's a lot. But imagine if you have the love of money, and that's the root of many kinds of evil, and you've pierced yourself through with many sorrows. See, the sin applies not only to false teachers, because money itself is not evil. It's not evil. It's a gift from God. It's the love of money. See, you can steward great resources. And you can poorly steward little resources as well. See, Paul condemns the love of money, which is the very characteristics of false teachers. There's a pastor not too far from here whose salary is $3 million a year at a church, less than 150 miles from here. He does a love offering once a year. A love offering is a pastor appreciation where you can give directly to the pastor, bypassing the church, and make a check payable to him directly, get no tax benefit, but it's taught in this particular body that it's a great blessing. And what could be better than to sow directly to the shepherd? According to tax records, this particular person received $1 million on the Pastor Appreciation Sunday. And when questioned about it, he said, "My people want me to be successful." But if you look at the church and people who it attracts and who go there, there's a love of money above everything else. There's little talk of holiness. There's much talk of goals. There's little talk of dying to yourself, and there's much talk of networking. There's little talk of building a house in a rock and much talk of frivolity. These are examples in our day of false prophets. But it's not just our day. It was in Paul's day as well. See, nothing's changed. Only the names and times. The base desire of gain. There is no kind of evil that does not come out of this. The base desire of gain. There are innumerable frauds, falsehoods, perjury, cheating, robbery, cruelty, corruption, quarrels, hatred, poisonings, murders have even happened over desire for gain. Let's think of being pierced through and preparing for closing. Luke 18:18. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother.' And he said, all of these have I kept since my youth." Now what's interesting is what Jesus did next. He didn't say, "No, you hadn't. You didn't honor your parents." Nope, he didn't say that, did he? He never questioned his statement. Now when Jesus heard it, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And when he heard this, he was sorrowful, for he was rich. Now it's easy to look at a rich man and say, "Wow, what an easy ticket he had. All he had to do was sell all he had and follow me." But what is your God today? See, he could have sold it all, right? Followed God. Where do you run when times are tough? What is our thing that we're not willing to give up to follow God? See, he was rich. We may not be. But what is impeding our walk? Is it pride? Is it reputation? Is it schedule? Is it convenience? What is it? Because it's easy to read this. I remember reading this when I was a young man and said, "He should have just sold it all and followed him. How simple." I mean, the Messiah himself told him what to do. What are we doing today? You know, he knew no more sin in his own life than the Pharisee did. Right? He thought he was sinless. He believed I've kept all these commandments. So much so that he goes to the Messiah himself and brags. Could there be a pride issue? Do we view ourselves as pretty close to sinless? We need a Savior, but not like that person. Woo-hoo! Man, do they need Jesus? Many never come to Christ. Many struggle between their convictions and their corruptions. Their corruptions carry the day in the end. They cannot serve God and money. Because one has to be God. One has to be God. See, righteousness means to do what is right, by definition. In relation both to God and man, it emphasizes toward an outward behavior. But see, godliness is different. Godliness refers to one's reverence from God and godlikeness. See, the Pharisee in the temple looked at the tax collector, didn't he? And he said, thank God I'm not like that man. He wasn't saying, I mean, think about it. Thank God I'm not like that man. He was thinking it was good. It was a good thing he was not like that man. But what's really being said is he's positioning himself as taking partial credit for his holiness. Thank God I'm not like that man. See, somebody, he's grateful he's not like that man, but what does Jesus say? And the tax collector there can't even raise his head because he's aware of his own sinfulness. There's a continuum. There's a slide here. You got the Pharisee. You have the rich young ruler who were not aware of their sin. And then you have the tax collector who was aware of his sin. The woman caught in adultery was aware of her sin. Isn't it great to be aware of your sin? Would you rather be the rich young ruler who's in hell tonight? The Pharisee who's in hell tonight? Or the prostitute who was caught in sin, who was forgiven? Or the tax collector who couldn't even raise their head in church because of their willingness and knowing how they've taken advantage of people? But he's in heaven tonight. How then should we live? How then should we live? On feet of clay with gratitude for God. What drives us today? Do we labor with an eternal perspective or with one that only focuses on our daily task? You know, even daily tasks have eternal impact. Yet some of us are keeping score on our daily task. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Here I am, martyr among the martyrs, taking care of everybody. And my sister isn't here with you. Bitter, therefore, that she should help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Are we so scheduled? Are we so set in our ways? Are we so linked to tradition, bad doctrine, bad ideologies, that we're closer to the Pharisee, the rich young ruler, or even the serving Martha, who missed it? And the Lord had compassion. Martha, Martha. What voice are we? listening to? Where do we run? We close in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that we would have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness to grow and view ourselves as on feet of clay and in desperate need of a Savior. In the holy name we pray, amen. Okay, this is the time for questions or clarifications or comments.